We're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Good morning. I want to begin this morning with something that's really more apropos for the body life segment, so the clock doesn't start ticking yet on sermon time. About a month and a half ago, we were having our life group at the Picard's home, and we talked about the sermon, and it came to the time of prayer, and it was sort of an atypical moment in that there was only one prayer request. Normally there's multiple, there was just one. And based on the sermon, the prayer request was that we would rest in Christ's righteousness alone. So we prayed, ate well, and then left. Later that week, I was driving to work and was having an anxious moment. Thoughts about work, the workload, people I'm reporting to, people I'm working with, just were swarming, and I was stressed. I was worried. And the Holy Spirit brought to mind that line, that we rest in Christ's righteousness alone. And so I thought, okay, so what does this mean to me at 7:45 in this moment right now? And as one who struggles with fear of man, people pleasing, realized I was desiring their approval above everything else. But when the thought entered that I needed Christ's righteousness alone, I remember I already had full acceptance and approval by the God of the universe. And if priority-wise, Christ or God is reigning supreme in my life, over my family, over my work, then if this is taken care of, then the rest of this is taken care of too. I stand before God blameless, and that's what ultimately matters. Now, obviously, with regards to work, that doesn't mean that I do a bad job or don't care about anymore because, hey, I got Christ's righteousness, right? That's like the worst possible interpretation to take from that. But I'm free from the bondage that I was feeling from my coworkers, the work, because I've been freed from the greatest bondage by how God views me, and that's through the lens of Jesus Christ. So there's no fear of rejection or shame from coworkers, because all the rejection and shame that I deserve has already been placed upon my Savior, and He took that away on the cross. There's a beautiful simplicity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this intersects well with our text this morning. This is really what Paul's addressing to the people in the text. They're enslaving themselves, and they aren't remembering who they are in Jesus. And they're depriving themselves of that freedom. Now, this is a rather unique text from Paul. But Jared read this morning. In fact, this is a rare piece of Paul's writing. See, he's having an ancient moment himself. Paul isn't this morning methodically breaking down arguments, and he's not systematically building his case or even providing specific application. Instead, Paul's perplexed. He's flummoxed. It's a fun word to say, flummoxed. It's fun to say, but it's not a fun state to be in, right? He's like all loving shepherds. He's going through a time of a holy exasperation with his flock. He has a sanctified frustration for the people he's shepherding. Because the Galatians are believers he's prayed and labored over and deeply cares about. So he doesn't give you this sort of, well, you made your bed, you slept in it attitude. No, he cares too much for them. Paul's heart is laid open here. Look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you. Don't these emotions just jump off the page? Can't you just feel his heart there? Earlier in this chapter that Jared read, Paul reminded them of their privileges and what they are as children of God. Verse 7, he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now today in chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, Paul again recalls their past experiences in order to direct them onto the right path. They weren't going forward in a fuller relationship like they'd been promised. They were going backwards into slavery once again. They were trading their liberties as sons of God for bondage. And so he addresses them not with a heavy hand, but with a heavy heart. So our text lays out this way this morning. Verses 8 through 12, we see the pattern of trouble. Verses 13 through 16, the purpose of trials. And 17 through 20, perspective of teachers. So let's start reading verse 8 again. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. So stop there. Now, if you're sitting listening to this for the first time, what might you expect Paul to say at this moment? Do you have your Bible in front of you? Maybe something like, you know, or rather, known by God. Continue walking in the power of the Spirit. For by the Spirit you shall, da da da. Or maybe, now that you are known by God, live in the freedom for which you've been bought for by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who... But doesn't go that direction, does he? It seems like possibilities. Instead, he veers off into an intensely personal section of this text. This is middle of verse 9. Now that you know my God, how can you turn back again? And we'll come back to this idea of again. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul knew that Christ had set the Galatians free from the shackles of their bondage, the bondage of pagan idolatry, verse 8. But now they are seeking to be placed under another bondage, verses 9 through 10, the Old Testament law. As Paul's been writing about in this letter. So Paul asks them in verse 9, how is it, after being delivered, can we to know God, they could turn back again to what Paul calls the weak and worthless elemental things. In fact, the Galatians aren't turning back to the pagan idol worship that he was talking about in verse 8. They were putting themselves under the law of Moses, and the two would seem to be hardly more different. But the legalism of the Judaizers was of the same character as the paganism, in that both are enemies of grace. Both are systems of works or gaining God's ultimate acceptance by human merit, and both enslave. Consider this. This is pretty astonishing. God just equated, for the Galatians, following the Old Testament rules and customs with the pagan religions they've been delivered out of. He's saying that you're doing these things in order to make yourself right before God, just like you were with the pagan religions. Remember, the danger Paul's been talking about this whole book, this whole letter, is not going back to pagan worship. It's going back to the law of Moses and letting that rule over them. They're being enticed to embrace religion. How could Paul say strict obedience to God's good, righteous, and holy law in the same category as temple or as worship through temple prostitutes and child sacrifice? Paul's saying any attempt to merit life, to earn favor, even through religious obedience, is idolatry if your obedience is an attempt to put God in your debt. You can replace the idol of immoral pagan worship with the idol of religious observance, but it's the same stench in God's nostrils. Let me put it this way. It'd be like Paul saying to us this morning, you go to church, you sing songs, you pray prayers, you study your Bible, and those are all good things to do. Don't stop them. Do them and continue. But if you think that by going through these things, doing these things, you've earned God's favor and he's now come to your side because you've done that, that's what Mormons and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hindus also believe. See, if you're basing your salvation on those things, not out of a love of heartfelt devotion for Jesus Christ, but doing them because you want to tell God that you're deserving of his attention and you're deserving of his love, you just made Christianity like every other world religion. And in Paul's mind, that's just as bad as pagan worship. So you see how deceptive and dangerous this is, and why Paul was so concerned. So he went to great lengths and sacrificed much of himself in order to bring them to the place where they knew the one true God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Whether it's the Galatians or us, it's good for us to remember that doctrinal deviation involves more than just principles. It involves real people. Paul realized that the error of the Galatians had put a strain on their relationship, and he didn't want to ignore the personal side. And we shouldn't miss this. Paul still counts the Galatians as believers. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, which is really the idea of knowing here is an intimate personal relationship. It's not the idea of God knowing facts about you. I mean, if you're God, by definition, you should know all things, right? You do know all things. Now, this is talking about a personal relationship with God. Verse 12, he calls them believers or brothers. Verse 19, my little children. So even though their doctrine was off base, even though they were trending the wrong direction, even though they were in danger of adding to the gospel, Paul had not yet written them off. He's patient with them, teaching them, pleading with them. Now, there is a hint of concern here, right? Verse 11, where he writes that he may have labored over them in vain. He didn't say he had. It wasn't in vain, at least quite yet. But you get the sense that if they stay on this path that they're on and don't return to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, they may well give evidence of not being saved in the first place. Look at verse 10. So, how are they enslaving themselves once again in this portion of the letter? Paul writes, "You're observing special days and months and seasons and years." We read this through our Americanized lens, and we may think, is he talking about birthdays or anniversaries or Christmas? You know, last Wednesday night at dinner before the prayer meeting, Jenny made a wonderful cake for my wife, who was celebrating her birthday that day, which we enjoyed, and everyone sang to her. So, should we have refrained from doing that based on this verse? Well, here's what Paul means. Days, months, seasons, and years refer to the Jewish system of feasts, to the Hebrew calendar. So, for these Galatians, it was a religious obligation. So, the false teachers might say something like this, you know, you people are doing okay, but if you're serious about God, you'll want more than His grace. God wants to know if you really mean it. By keeping these days and feasts and festivals, we've broken through to a higher plane. Have you? That's false Christianity, because Jesus is not a matter of celebrating a day or not. Paul writes elsewhere in the book of Romans, 14:6, says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord." And again, in Colossians 2:16, Paul wrote that, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." The issue isn't observing a day or not. The issue is, does your observance of whatever special day you have in mind, does it affect your standing before God? If one makes it mandatory for your justification, then you've just crossed that line. God's grace comes freely through Jesus Christ. Rule-keeping and easily measurable metrics and standards is very appealing to us, to people who want to be religious and moral and in control. But God wants people willing to let go so they can become putty in His hands. So that was point one, pattern of trouble. Now we turn to the purpose of trials. Purpose of trials in Galatians 4. And of course, this isn't intended to be comprehensive by any stretch. But in Galatia, God used Paul's sickness or disease in at least three ways. First point, this is brief. Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, and he hung around longer than he was going to because of the sickness. So because he wasn't feeling well, because of whatever malady he had, he stayed with them longer than he would have. Second purpose, verses 13 through 14, we see how the Galatians treated Paul. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Had Paul not been sick and been afflicted in this way, the Galatians would have missed an opportunity to show hospitality to Paul here. And not just hospitality. Paul received like the royal red carpet treatment, right? How did he describe it? As if an angel of heaven or Jesus himself came. Can you think of a more complimentary thing to say? So if you have a brother and sister and Christ come over and they share a meal with you, maybe play some games, and as they're leaving, they say, "You know what? You treated me like Michael the Archangel. No, wait. You treated me like Jesus himself." And they walk out the door and leave. You probably go to bed pretty happy that night. You feel good about how the evening went. It's quite another thing to have someone thrust upon you with a challenging medical condition, and their response be, "Man, that was five-star treatment. No fear of my germs. No, I didn't gag on the amount of Lysol you sprayed. No hazmat suits. You just welcomed me and loved me. Thank you." This would have been a huge temptation to be a turnoff and for the Galatians not to be hospitable. Ancient Greeks considered disease and disability signs of divine displeasure or even demonic influence. And when Paul writes here that they didn't despise him, it literally means they didn't spit at him, which was not uncommon for pagans when someone was sick or because they thought they might be demon-possessed. His condition was intense. He didn't have the seasonal sniffles or a nagging football injury in his knee. It was probably embarrassingly grotesque. And despite his physical appearance, their openness to him made it all the more remarkable. Here was an ugly little man with an obvious problem. And the Galatians threw their arms open wide to him. Why? Because he brought them Jesus. And Jesus changes everything. This time in Galatia was rich for both Paul and the Galatians. They heard the good news of Christ. They turned from idols to follow him. They counted themselves happy with Paul. And you can just imagine the sort of common grace experience that they would have had. You know, laughter at dinner time, long talks into the night, times of teaching and prayer together. There's a song entitled "The Finish Line," written by Steve Taylor, and it's a song written from the perspective of someone in the stands, and they're watching someone run a race, and it's a Christian, and the song has three very distinct verses, reflecting three of the common, not total, but three of the common experiences of people in their walk with Jesus Christ. In the first verse, the song, the onlooker views the runner, and he's just starting out. He's waving to the crowd. He's confident. He pulls up his socks. He's out of the blocks towards the finish line. And Paul is tapping into that heartwarming moment with the Galatians right here. I'll bring verse 2 in just a little bit. To Paul's credit, this camaraderie, this closeness with the Galatians, it wasn't just a one-way street. He worked to fit in with the Galatians. Look at verse 12. He says, he wrote, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." And that might raise a question. If you're a Galatian, you're thinking, well, Paul, you're saying to become as you are because you became as we were. Aren't you just saying you're asking me to become like me? No, that's not what Paul's asking, of course. It's really pretty straightforward. Paul is simply telling them that he became like the Galatians so they would come to know Christ, who Paul was imitating. Today, we might call this contextualization. You know, Paul did what was best to promote the gospel. He became all things to all men. He's not trying to win fans or followers. He's wanting to point them to Jesus. Paul's message never changed. He never watered down the gospel. But he had become so ingrained in the various cultures that he was in, he wouldn't feel like an outsider. And the gospel message was tailored to them. So when he came to the Galatian people as a church planner, he adopted so that Jesus was the only threshold they had to cross. Now he's begging them to be like him in keeping Jesus central. Related to this, we see the third benefit of the trial, and it says that they were doing something rather intense. So they're willing to pluck out their eyeballs for him, which is not a typical Hallmark card you might read. But the sentiment is pretty powerful behind that. This verse, along with the verse at the end of the letter where Paul says, "Look what large letters I use to write," leads some people to think he might have had like a painful eye disease, maybe something like oozing eyeballs or something like that. So kids, if you're drawing this sermon right now, feel free to draw like oozing eyeballs. You have green light to do that and give it to your parents later on. See if it's fridge worthy. Some think he might have had malaria. We don't know for sure. We can't be dogmatic about it. But here's the real point. They were willing to go to great lengths to significant personal sacrifice to help Paul out in his trial. It wasn't like a, "Hey bro, praying for you." No, it was a 1 John 3:18 love, a love not just with words or speech, but deeds and in truth. You can feel that closeness, that camaraderie, that community shared in these verses, which makes what he writes next all the more painful. He says, Have I now become your enemy for telling you the truth? Paul probes into the reason for the faltering friendship in the rest of these verses. They'd once been blessed by his presence, but that wasn't the case anymore. Now he feels like he may be treated as an enemy because of the false teachers. Verse 16. And this leads us to our last point, the perspective of teachers, both false and Paul. Paul leaves, and instead of distance making the heart grow fonder, it grows colder towards Paul and his message. Because the new kids come in, I don't cut his message, they're spreading lies. That message that brought them together was now separating them. Here's a true irony. Paul had been warmly received because of the truth. Now, he's given the cold shoulder because of that exact same truth. The second verse of the song, The Finish Line, I mentioned about earlier, about the runner and the Christian life. The second verse starts out this way. Darkness falls. The devil stirs. And as your vision blurs, you start stumbling. The heart is weak. The will is gone. And every strong conviction comes tumbling down. So first verse of the song, confidence, excitement, anticipation, eagerness. Now second verse, difficulty, problems, doubt, anxiety, tension. What started off so promising has turned sour. Life had come hard and the runner isn't sure what to make of it at this point. And this is where the Galatians are. They're at that point right now. Their Christianity is kind of teetering. It's on the verge. So Paul reminds them of their history together and how they got started, how great it was, and how much he still hopes for them. He was gracious, patient, and hoped that God would grant repentance. And his yearning for them isn't selfish. He wants Christ to be formed in them. Look at verse 17. The false teachers have another perspective. It says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. I think Mark Twain is helpful here. If you've read Tom Sawyer, you'll recall that Aunt Polly asks Tom to whitewash the fence. Tom doesn't want to do it. So when Ben Rogers comes down the street, what happens? So Tom tricks Ben into doing the fence, right? And how does he do that? Mark Twain explains. He says, in order to make a man or a boy covet a thing, it is only necessary to make that thing difficult to attain. Paul is saying here, the false teachers want to shut you out, so they want to make their so-called insider status with Christ difficult to attain. Why? So that you'll make much of them and their add-ons in Christ. But Paul's been saying all along, full inclusion in Christ is easy to attain. All anyone needs is Christ, received with the empty hands of faith. There's no inner ring. There's no platinum level Christianity out there. But offering a religion of first class, elite level status with prior boarding, extra leg room, but only if you sign up to what we say, that appeals to our pride. And it plays on our fears, which is what the false teachers were doing. So you can begin to see the contrast here, the different perspectives of the false teachers compared to Paul. Paul uncovers the motive of the Judaizers, which is not surprising, given their view of theology of works. Paul says at the root, they're motivated by a love of human praise. They want to be made much of, to be sought out, to be depended on. And to get this type of ego building, they'll tell the Galatians, they'll be shut out from God's final blessing unless you don't accept our theology of works. In their zeal for the law, the Judaizers told the Galatians they needed to be good Jews to be good Christians. Christ plus Jesus alone was not enough for them. There's no one more miserable than a true Christian under the bondage of legalism. Legalism kills the Spirit of Christ. How many joyful legalists have you known in your life? Contrast this with the heart of Paul's message in verse 19. His longing is not that he be made of, but what? But that Christ be made much of. Oh, that Christ would be formed in you. What is this experience Paul's talking about here? It is to be so shaped from within by the presence of the living Christ that we are no longer conformed to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is proclaiming, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This verse is describing what the Bible calls sanctification. There are two categories we all need so that we can understand God and the Bible better. Justification and sanctification. Thus far in Galatians, Paul, for the most part, has primarily been talking about justification by faith alone. This is God giving us full acceptance up front. No easy monthly payments. Christ has paid for it in full. He's covered the entire tab. But now Paul changes the subject. Paul's now talking about sanctification. He's talking about us changing deep inside as Christ is formed in us. Christ died for us, that's justification. Christ living in us, formed in us, that's sanctification. The New City Catechism, question 32, puts it this way. What do justification and sanctification mean? Answer. Justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Sanctification means our gradual, growing righteousness, made possible by the Spirit's work in us. Real Christians want both. Real Christians open up to Christ for their new acceptance from God and their new lifestyle from God. Real Christians aren't like Mary Poppins saying that we're practically perfect in every way. Real Christians know we are such a mess that they want all God has for their need, both justification and sanctification. And Paul wants his readers to know that real sanctification is not us conforming to outward rules. It's Christ forming himself within us. And it's here where many people make a mistake because they may not honestly know what Christianity is. Maybe they think it's reducing Christianity to an intellectual knowledge of biblical truth, or maybe as upright moral behavior and rules. Others describe it solely as an experience. The Apostle Peter describes it this way. He says, we become partakers of the divine nature. That is, God's very personality starts showing up in our personality. Paul will describe this later in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. It's a total divine takeover of all who you are by God's grace, gradually working out its way in your life. Every day, all day, until your days are no more. And when we're first freed by this grace, that's justification. This grace getting after it in our lives, that's sanctification. And as Christ is formed in us, we don't think individually about this growth. We don't think just about ourselves here. We begin to think corporately, outside of ourselves, about the church. In the body. We begin to look at each other and say, I want to model Christ for you. I want to encourage you. I want to build you up. I want to edify you. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to see you growing in the image of Christ. And you know what? I want or need you to have that same effect in my life as well. This is New Testament church community. This is what the church is about. The church isn't God asking, you know, would you pretty please try to come to this building and sit for an hour and a half once a week? You know, is there any way you can squeeze Jesus into the margins of your busy weekend plans? Who could respect that? The church is so much more than a pathetic plea for attendance. Instead, let's long for each other, like our Savior who has loved us, so we will love each other in that way. So you see that Paul's approach significantly differs from the Judaizers, the false teachers. Whereas they were elevating themselves above the Galatians, Paul's right at their level. It's not a whiff of pomposity or aloofness or superiority from Paul. He's talking to them in tough but tender terms, not bringing guilt like the Judaizers, but bringing the gospel. Whereas they were wanting to be built up and gain a following, Paul's taking a risky path. He's speaking the truth in love, expressing his desire for them in the most intimate of ways. Little children, I'm anguishing like childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul's gentleness and graciousness makes it as easy as possible for the Galatians to repent and return to the faith they once held dear. GBC, what kind of pastor, elder, shepherd would you prefer? Do you want one who's more interested in elevating his stature than caring for your soul? One who is arrogant, exclusive, untouchable, feeling a superiority when you're around the person? Or do you want one who's humble, present in time of need, patient, understanding? Aren't you thankful the Lord has blessed this church with leaders who fall in that latter category, not the first? Those who, like Paul, have such a deep-seated desire for your souls that with all the Holy Spirit gifting they had, all the amount of grace-infused self-discipline, all the God-given talent, experiences, etc., that they've gone through, that they're willing to the best of their ability while still being in this sinful body, they're willing to expend themselves to have that hard conversation, to patiently endure for your sake. 99% of the time, they are that gentle shepherd, nudging, encouraging, being patient. And then that 1%, they're willing to put themselves out there, just like Paul, to keep you from those wolves who are trying to devour your soul. I shared the first two verses of the song, The Finish Line. After the second verse, it was kind of a musical meandering. I think it's kind of intended to show this person's like really not sure what he's going to do. And it's like in my mind, I always picture like the runner, he's running, and then like he runs out of the stadium. Again, big stadium, he runs out of the stadium, and you're kind of wondering what's going to happen next. You're sort of wondering what's the next step that's going to take place. And then the third verse, and the person watching in the stand says, off in the distance, bloodied but wise, as you squint with the light of the truth in your eyes. And I love that description of the believer. Bloodied but wise. Has there ever been a saint who hasn't been beat up by the world, the flesh, or the devil? But those blows, those trials, they served a purpose. And it created wisdom. Which Proverbs reminds us, we are to actively pursue with all that we got. The life wasn't a cakewalk, but it had an intended purpose. And then the song crescendos and always gets to me at this point. And so from the stands, he sees this runner and he's got a glimpse of who they are, but he's not exactly sure what to expect. Right? So, what's going to happen? So the song continues. He says, and I saw you. He goes,
and both hands were raised. And I saw your lips move in praise. And I saw you steady your gaze for the finish line. Then after a few lines, he goes, and I rose to my feet when you scaled the last wall. And I gasped. When I saw you fall, in his arms, at the finish line. In this verse, we see the Christian triumphant. He's gone through hard times, but he's reset his focus upon his Savior, who's waiting for him. He's been with him every step along the way. He climbed that last wall, went through that very last trial. He didn't just sort of nonchalantly, you know, cross the finish line and fist bump Jesus. I mean, he fell into his arms. He was exhausted. Life was hard and it beat him up. But he made it by the empowering grace of God. This is what Paul yearns to see in the life of his readers. And Christians, wherever we are in our walk, as Christ is being formed in us, whether we're starting out or in a hard stretch, or maybe you're in the home stretch, we need to be reminded of the other two stages the song mentions. Now, if you're just starting out of the blocks, praise God. So thankful for that. Know it's going to get hard. And know it's worth it. If you're in the second stage, the difficult time, remember what you were before Christ and what you are now in Christ. Remembering what you were before Christ keeps you humble. And remembering who you are now in Christ gives you hope. For those of you that are making the final turn in the Christian life, think of the progress you've made by his grace. See how faithful Jesus has been to you in these times. And that there still probably is a hurdle or two to cross. Spend time recalling his blessings in your life. Speaking of blessings, you may know that we're celebrating our 25th anniversary as a church next month. And as a church, we have been blessed by the legacy of many men and women who ran this race well before us. And people like George Fowler, John Bauer, Mary Boyd, and others. Their lives give testimony, specific testimony to us of the goodness of God, of the power and preciousness of Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit who is with them from every second, from the time they first got in the blocks till the time they fell into his arms. We have much as a church body to be thankful for as we look at the work of the Spirit through our past 25 years and what he'll be doing for us in the future. And as best we can tell, there's some exciting things on the horizon that we'll be able to share with you shortly. So whether you've been here at GBC for all 25 years from day one, or whether it's just a few weeks, know that we as a church body have been and will remain committed to preaching Jesus, talking about his work on the cross for sinners like you and me, growing in the grace and understanding of the gospel and what that looks like as we live that out. That's all we got. That is all we got. And it's more than enough. And as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the drink, let's give thanks to Christ that he's done everything we need to be in right relationship to God.